8. It's going to be 1 Samuel 1 to 3. And actually, we're going to spend most of our time looking at chapter 1. So even though this is kind of about Samuel, it's actually really more a message about Hannah. And so this is kind of 2 weeks in a row where I'm going to be talking about women. And the first thing I want to bring up is one of the big complaints about the Bible is that, especially in modern kind of post-feminist world, is people look at the Bible and say, wow, it's really misogynistic. It's very male-centric. Actually, one of the most amazing things about the Bible is how much love God shows towards women and how much position and place that he gives them. You have to understand that this text is coming out of a time of the ancient Near East where women were as good as property. You didn't have to refer to them. You were known someone as the wife of someone else. Their own purpose was to bear children and to prepare the meals. And yet, time and time again, God seems to highlight women in the Bible. And he brings them, and he calls them out and says, this is part of the line of Jesus even. And one of the things that God is very concerned about is actually one of the biggest plights for women at the time, which is barrenness. Now, again, this is something really precious, and you have to understand how much God has love for his people. See, from another religion, it would be like, it's not about the woman being barren, it's about the birth of a son or the birth of a child. Well, actually, the birth of a son. And yet, time and time again, as we've gone through the Old Testament, God keeps talking about the barren woman. Now, okay, so a good percentage of us here will never be a barren woman. Probably because we're men. And so for us, when we hear about this barren woman, we're like, don't understand. One of the best ways for us as guys to understand is for a woman back in that time, motherhood was the most significant thing for them. It was what their identity was wrapped up in. It was what their purpose was wrapped up in. For men, similarly, we have to ask, well, what is our purpose? Because when God tells a story about a woman, he's trying to speak to all of humanity to say, what do you hold most dear concerning your identity or your position? Because God wants to come and meet you and speak to you about those issues. And as we look through this, and one of the cool things, if you look through the first three chapters of Samuel, is actually it's talking very much about prayer. At first, I was talking about chapter 1 and chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where actually Samuel is in Eli's house, and he's like, oh, who's speaking to me? But actually, there was so much in chapter 1. Once again, like last week at Ruth, we're just going to get through this first chapter a little bit. So let me read this out a little bit as we talk about Hannah. I'm going to be starting from 1 Samuel chapter 1. If hopefully we should have handed you a Bible on the way, and if you didn't, you can raise your hand and someone bring them by, but I think we pretty much covered one way in. If not, there's a guy here. Bible needs to be, I won't point him out to you. So we all look this way, so he won't feel awkward. And I'll read this out. 1 Samuel chapter 1. You guys are also like, oh, Bert, you didn't just put it on the screen? It would make it so much easier for us. I thought, let's I'm making a stand on this by saying, like, yeah, learn how to use the Bible so that we don't just deconstruct it all the time. Yeah, that's right. I'm conservative. Anyways, let's read from 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Aren't I more to you than 10 sons? What a guy, huh? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Shall we just pray? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that as we come to it and we look at it, and Lord, let your spirit let that word seep into our heart to challenge us, to convict us, to put us in this place of understanding what you are saying. Lord, in each of us, we come from different positions, different struggles, different places in life, and yet, Lord, you are beyond all of this, Lord, and your spirit has the power to speak powerful words deep into the core of who we are. So, Lord, as we enter into this time of hearing from your word, let your spirit convict us and break through into our lives. We thank you in your name, we pray. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to bring out about this is there are times in our life when we will have long-term struggles, things that will go on for many, many, many years. Struggles that as much as we try to break it, we can't seem to. When we look at Hannah's life, that's the problem that she's in. She's barren. She's been barren for many, many years. And this is one of the things where as much as if you've ever talked to a woman who really wants to have a child, as much as they want to, as much as they try to, they can't make it happen. And no matter what they try to do within their own ability, they can't seem to change or break away from that. And this goes on for many, many years. And we have friends of ours who struggle with trying to have a child. And the passion is so great, actually. The desire is so great that they start exploring other options or IVF. And they'll put lots of money into this to try to have a child. And still there could be nothing. And for some of us, I'll be honest with you, for some of us as guys, we kind of brush that off as like, well, why do you need to have a child so badly? Why is this so important for you? But again, this desire, this purpose is something great, so strong within that sometimes it's very difficult to understand what life can be like otherwise. Well, this is the situation here, actually, that for many of us, we might have similar long-term struggles. For some of us, it might be unemployment. We've been trying for so hard and so long, been to so many interviews, and it seems time and time again we seem to fail or fall short. And yet you struggle, and you wonder, why can't I break through from this? For others, it might be other issues, deeper issues, things that we say, I was born this way, and I can't seem to break past this. And still, for others, they could be just a long-term struggle that you wish you could get past. Now, not all long-term struggles are from God. In this case, we know that it was, actually, right? In the Bible, it says, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. He had shut it off. Now, of course, we say, well, why would God do that? If God knows, you know, a woman's desire is to have a child, why would he close her womb? Well, we're not entirely sure. We'll look at it a little bit later. But there are some struggles in our life which are possibly come from God closing those doors. A lot of times those are things that we are born with. Ailments, sicknesses, things that we wish we didn't have, but we've had for our whole life. I think our problem is actually we tend to blame God for things which are our own fault. Most commonly is we'll go into an exam and you'll pray, God, help me with my exam. Get me through this. And then you'll manage to scrape past and you'll praise God. But actually God is saying, this is your own fault if you had studied. I think the best example for me is one time I was at Alton Towers and I decided some kids convinced me to go on Oblivion. And I'm afraid of heights. And I went up to the top of this. So it's like the ride where you go up to the top and then they just drop you, right? And so on the way up, I start panicking and I start praying, God, please just let me survive. I know it sounds really irrational, by the way. Okay, now I'm on the ground now. It's easy for me to say it's irrational. But while I was at that moment, I was literally praying because I don't know why I thought I was going to die. And it goes at the top, and what happens is it suddenly goes, it kind of like tilts, but like it's very abrupt. And I was praying so hard, and while I was praying, I just kept thinking, God, I can't even ask you to save me because it's my own fault. I succumbed to peer pressure. I got on this ride by myself. I put myself in this situation. So God, I'm just crying out for your grace, okay? Just don't let me die, please. And it was one of those things where like I don't even know why I'm afraid that I'm somehow going to die on this ride. The loss you pay out would be awesome. But still, I was so afraid. I'm American. That's how we think. And of course, I survive miraculously. And at the bottom, when I'm coming off the ride, I'm like, oh, thank you, God. And it's by your grace that I'm saved because it's my own fault. Now, it's funny because for a lot of us, our problems are not because God has done something to us or this is somehow God that causes long-term suffering, but our own problems. For a lot of us, it's exams. We just don't study hard enough. We procrastinate, waste a lot of time. Sometimes it's for our job situation. Sometimes we don't prepare well. We don't actually try to find jobs. It could be our own situation. But on the other hand, for a lot of us, there are issues which aren't from us, which aren't because of our sin or our mistakes. They might be sins from our parents, but somehow we are in a situation where this brokenness exists. And the pain or the struggle seems to go on and on and on. What we see in this story is actually for Hannah, it goes on and on and on and on, year after year after year. And we know this because the family says they used to go up every year and year to the temple. But the other reason we know this is because the other girl in the story, Peninnah, she has lots of kids, sons and daughters, said here. And the Bible goes to the point of not having to name all of them, just says sons and daughters, plural. There's lots of kids here. Again, it's one of those things where every time, if you are struggling with barrenness and you see someone else have children, you want to rejoice with them, but at the same time, your heart is broken because you're like, why not me? I think it's the other situation that we hear is always the bridesmaid, never the bride. Or for guys, always in the friend zone, never not in the friend zone. Lots of single men here, I see. Just saying. A lot of single women, too. All right. There's this idea where we are... 2 seconds late. That's all right. You got it. That's why there's still so many single people. Okay, see, all summer long it's going to be like this, guys. All summer long. We have this situation where it's actually not just that. The suffering goes beyond her own personal thing. Peninnah provokes her. It's like, look at you, can't have kids. I have so many kids. And the situation's kind of made worse because obviously Elkanah, who loves Hannah more, gives her more food, showers her with love, making the other girl jealous. And so what do? You don't take it out on the husband, you just play mean girls and just constantly provoking and making it worse. And you have the situation where Hannah already feels like, what is her purpose? What is her identity? What is she doing in her life? And she's being bombarded from all sides. And I love the husband's kind of suggestion. Which the husband's typical husband, But it's okay. You have me. You don't need anything else. I love you so much more. And I'm, it's so funny, aren't I worth more than 10 sons? So I'm like, what's she going to say? Yeah. Totally. Wonderful. You have another wife, by the way. I just want to point that out to you. But this is a situation where this long-term suffering doesn't seem to be getting better and actually feels like it's getting worse. It's a thing. Actually, long-term suffering is like that. Long-term suffering is one of those things where it feels like it gets worse because you keep hoping that one day it'll be okay. One day things will change. One day things will get better. But it doesn't. And having that hope is sometimes the most painful part. That wishing, that desire, that crying out. And as this goes on and she gets provoked more and more, it comes to a head. And what we have in this story is Hannah ends up going to the temple and crying in there. But we want to see something really interesting about Hannah is throughout this journey, throughout this long-term suffering, she demonstrates persistent faith. She doesn't give up on God. Now, you could say, well, maybe she has. Maybe she's cut God out. Well, she hasn't because she's still not just going to the temple, but she goes to the temple on her own to pray, to seek out God. In other words, this is one of the struggles that has been going on for so long that she's probably prayed every day for years. And it feels like nothing's happening, nothing's changing. And yet she's crying out for it. But she's persistent. Now, when we talk about persistent, it's not just about her persisting to ask God to change the situation. What's most miraculous is that her persistent faith is in God. She doesn't give up hope in God himself. I'm sure her spectrum of whether or not God has given her a child will go up and down, but she still continues to hope in him and to put her trust in him, no matter what the outcome. That kind of persistent faith is so precious. And it's a big contrast to actually how we engage with God. With our relationship with God, sometimes it's so flighty. Oh, God, we'll think about you now, but when exams come, then we'll only pray for you for exams. We don't have time to come to church. We don't have time to worship you. God, it's fine for us to spend time with you now, but oh, I'm just getting busier with work, or I'm busier with children. I don't have time to spend with you anymore. We start to put God further to the side. And our faith is this. Our faith is, God, we believe that you are there and you are faithful to us. But I'm going to do my own things and I'm going to focus on my own life. And when I need you, I'm going to call for you. That's not persistent faith. That's convenient faith. That's a faith where we are central, where it's convenient to our situation, to our needs. But for her, long-term suffering bears persistent faith. And that's why in the Bible it says later, suffering produces perseverance. And this is what we see demonstrated here. Continually going to God, continually trusting in him. Even though this didn't happen, she wasn't given a child, she still trusted God with so much more, with every other part of her life. And she still went up year by year with her husband to go to this place. But you could tell that it was wearing down on her, wasn't it? This missing element. Because she ends up not eating. It's kind of sad, right? So the husband will give her like a double portion. And she's like, I just can't eat. I'm not hungry. What we find out about her prayer, and this is what we find about prayer for herself, is that actually prayer isn't about forcing God's hand as much as it's about God's hand shaping us. Now, at first read, when you read through this, you read, Hannah, she's so desperate, she makes this promise, like this exchange. And a lot of us do this too, right? God, if you only give this to me, I will serve you for like the next year. Or God, if you give me this job, I will do this for you. We have this kind of bartering system with God. And at first glance, this is what it seems like, right? Like this prayer, like, God, if you only give me a son, I will let you do this. Or God, if you only give me the son, this can happen. Now, see, the interesting thing is, this is after many, many years of suffering. I'm pretty sure before this, she must have prayed a bartering prayer before as well. Some sort of exchanging prayer. Something like, God, if you give me a son, I will do this. Or God, if you give me a son, I will do this. But what's different about this one is she said, God, if you give me a son, you can have him. It's yours. I put him in the temple. We know this is a different one because actually that kind of prayer for a woman who has been barren for many years is the kind of prayer you don't pray. Because you've been desiring a child for so long. If you want a child for so long, you don't say, he's born, I'm going to give them up. Rather, you wanted this child so you can raise them, so that you can put your life into them, so you can share in their life, so you can see them grow up. And yet at this point, this prayer becomes, God, if you grant me this child, he's yours. And she's praying this out of desperation. But this prayer is moved beyond just her head, actually. She's weeping and she's crying. She's pouring out her heart. And as she pours out her heart, God begins to minister to it. And God even begins to change what she desires, even though she doesn't realize it still at that time. See, it's difficult because actually then Eli comes along and he says, no drinking in church. Could you cut out the wine, please? It's not communion Sunday. They didn't have communion back then, by the way. It was pre-Jesus. So he comes along and he tries to give advice. And now this is the same thing, actually, that her husband tries to do, give advice. And actually, this is the hardest part about being a pastor. Someone will come to you with a problem, and you'll listen to them, and you'll pray with them, and then you'll offer them some advice. And the worst part is you give them some advice and you say, you know what, you know, I've heard this a lot, I've seen this happen a lot. If you do this, it will really help you. And they go away and they completely ignore everything you said and they just go back to doing what they want to do. I used to see this all the time in the teenagers. We used to joke about when we do a boy-girl relationship workshops, because we'd give them all this amazing advice about how to have a healthy relationship. And at the end, we'd just say, it doesn't matter. They're just going to do what they want to do. They completely ignore everything we say. And the struggle was, so for the longest time, when I was a young kind of pastor, I was like, God, this is so annoying. Who would ever want to go into this ministry where people ignore you all the time? It's called parenthood. And I was getting so frustrated. And then you start realizing, well, the reason they don't listen to you is not because they don't know it in their head. It's because they don't know it in their heart. Because unless their heart is somehow changed, if that desire isn't changed, then they're just going to do what they want to do. What we see here with Hannah is she gets to the point where she's not just giving God her head, but she's giving God everything. And in her weeping and wailing and pouring out of her heart and her life, she's saying, God, this is my heart, and this is my pain, and this is my struggle. And it's not important necessarily just what words she was saying, but you could tell that she was at a place where it was like, I don't know what else. I'm just crying out to you. This is me and my most broken state. For us, it's that same kind of challenge, actually, to be at a place where we say, actually, God, I pour out my heart. God, I don't want you just to minister to my head, but I want you to minister to my heart, to my soul, to give it out. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is this amazing thing, right? We have this entrance where you come in through this gate and you go past the sacrifice, and then the priests were allowed to go into the holy place, and behind that curtain was the most holy place. And inside the holy place, I said it was like a romantic date because there was candlelight, nice smelling stuff, and food on the table. And the cool thing about that was the priests were invited to take from food from that table, which again is different than any other kind of crazy faith out there in the past or even today, where you actually share that meal with God. And it's the invitation at that point to say, come and share fellowship with your Lord. But back then, there was still so much fear. What we saw later is that when Jesus comes and Jesus breaks the bread and he shares that with them in the upper room, which is kind of like the holy place, Jesus is sharing in a deep fellowship with them. Now, I bring that up because I want you to imagine, what if you went into that deep fellowship with Jesus and he invited you to come and share a meal with you? But when you arrived, you didn't give him your heart. You held something back. You held part of your life back, and you just show up with your face and say, yep. Right, God? Good. What's going on? Well, that's what happened with Judas, isn't it? Judas shows up, doesn't engage God with his whole life. Doesn't engage God with a deeper part of who he is, and instead walks away from Jesus himself. When I talk about heart, I'm actually not talking about emotions. I'm not talking about your emotional state. I'm talking about the deep parts of your life. The things that stir you, either with passion or with frustration. Those struggles, those areas where you come and you release to God. See, Jesus is inviting us to come into that place where we are close to him. And yet so many of us, we still are afraid and we stand on the outside. We stand in the tabernacle would be the outer courts. Or we come to church and we're in the holy place. But actually God is saying, come to the most holy place with me. Look at me in the eyes. Actually, the best way to do this is, if you want to know what it's like to meet with Jesus, is imagine that he's here sitting right next to you. That his presence in all his honesty and holiness and purity, that he is right next to you. And as he looks you in the eye, he sees not just your outside or who you pretend to be, but deep into your soul. And pray to him like that. And I tell you, you can't hold stuff back because he is piercing your very soul. See, when we come to this story of Hannah and we see that she begins to give of her life, when she starts to say, God, here's my heart, and she makes that confession, she still doesn't know exactly what that means, even though she said it, because she keeps praying afterwards. Actually, I think the prayer after she says that becomes more fervent, because that's when Eli notices that she starts sounding like a drunk. And it looks like what happens is that after she says that, God, if you grant me this son, I will give him to you, she starts to realize the implications of what that means. Because that's why she says to Eli, have mercy on me because I have anxiety and vexation. If she just wants a child, she's not anxious about it. She's yearning, she's sad. But if she's anxious about something, it means she's starting to understand what it actually means to give God everything. The fear, the worry, like, can you imagine, like, I'm going to have a son. God, if you give me the son, I will actually give it up to you. I will give you this child that I've been wanting my whole life. I will give it up. It's the equivalent of, as guys, you would say, is my shirt unbuttoned again? Another wardrobe malfunction. I wish I could say it's because I have, you know, really broad shoulders and like these. Actually, I'm just getting fat. I mean, that's basically what it is. I should start wearing a tie. Just these guys are all nodding. It's like, Bert, have not heard a word you've said this whole time. I feel like we should have a moment of silence for that pain. I got to go home and pray desperately to God. Get shirts that fit a little bit better. Okay, enough jokes. So I just have to say. So I saw Jay trying to like mouth something to me. I'm like, I think she's saying something. I don't know what it is. And I looked again, she did again. It's like, oh no. It's my shirt. Sorry. Thanks guys. Sorry. I'll do better next time. It's like the third time this has happened. Thank you. That's what I'm talking about. Yes, you're listening to God, not checking out my ab. My one big ab. Next point. Okay, so when you turn your heart to God, when you actually surrender to him, it actually produces a different response. And like I was saying, so she's anxious about this because she's starting to wrestle with what this means to actually surrender this to God, to give this up to him. What does that mean? She's like, oh, well, when he's born, then I would actually bring him to the temple and give it up to God. Is that what I'll do? And what's really interesting is actually Eli comes along and says, what's your problem, woman? Are you drunk? And then she says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm anxious and vexed. Now, this is what I think is really cool. So a drunkenness means you're out of your own senses. You're not thinking straight. You're acting like a fool. And actually, for the first time, after she says this, it doesn't say she keeps on praying, is it? It's like at that moment she realizes, actually, I have been drunk my whole life up until this point. I've been wanting something. I've been desiring something and not thinking straight. And after almost this coincidental phrase where Eli, who doesn't know what he's saying, says this out, she ends up having that moment of clarity like, no, I'm anxious and vexed. And actually what I need is peace. It's almost as if that moment she suddenly realizes, actually, I have been living and thinking the wrong way about life. But actually in giving and surrendering to God my own desires to have a child, what it even means to have a child, what it means to have these things, if I actually just give it up to God, then I will think clearly, actually. Because how does this passage end, right? She actually says, then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Right, that's a huge transformative moment. This woman has been sad, insanely, desperately sad and bitter for years and years and years. And she comes to this moment of finally having a moment of clarity to say, you know what, God, I have poured out my heart, and this is it. God actually changes her perspective, her thinking. And she really receives deliverance in a kind of different way. She finally does have a child. But at the same time, it's not easy for her, right? When the child's born, the first thing she says actually is, I'm taking the child to the temple. I'm giving to the Lord. In other words, like there's this like urgency, like, okay, I'm going to follow this out. And it has to be the husband says, maybe you should wean him first, because I don't think Eli's going to know how to take care of a baby. And she's like, good idea. I'll wean him first and then take him up. But she was ready to surrender it, no matter what the outcome was. The cool thing was there's this great desperation on her part for a physical child, and yet God takes that and turns it into something spiritual and wonderful, actually. Her own physical child ends up becoming a priest or even a prophet of God. In fact, the prophet to the kings. He actually comes along and becomes the first real reformer, you might say, of the existing tabernacle or place of worship. Because up until that point, Eli and all those priests, they were acting completely out of control. And God was like, I got to bring judgment, but I got to raise someone up who's right. I got to raise someone up who's going to be in my temple, who understands my laws, who loves me. And that needs to come out of a life that is passionate for you, this persistent. And you actually end up seeing how in this long journey of Hannah's persistence and surrender, God takes this physical child and gives it a spiritual blessing to help bring about the change in the priesthood and the kingdom to open the doors for the future. Actually, Hannah's original hope was that she could have a kid, a son of her own. But God's hope was much greater, much bigger. And she wouldn't have even been able to receive that hope if she wasn't willing to surrender it, if she wasn't willing to surrender things to God. the thing that she asked for in the beginning, that kind of bartering tool, it was her promise, wasn't it, at first? She's like, if you do this, I will do this for you. But actually, it's not that kind of promise. It was actually a surrender. Now, when we say surrender in this day and age, we think that means give up. If I surrender, it means I give up. But actually, when we talk about surrender, it doesn't mean giving up. It means giving into. Giving into God's desires. Giving into God's plans. Giving into God's choices for your life. Because sometimes when we say surrender, we say, oh, whatever. I just can't be bothered with it anymore. I surrender it. That's not surrender. That's being lazy. Surrender is actually saying, God, this is my desire, but I give into your plan. I give into what you want to do with this. I give into what you want to do with my life. I turn it over to you. I turn my plans over to you. And that's much harder to do, isn't it? Giving up is easy because we just say we walk away. But giving in to God, that means saying, okay, God, change me. But not just here, change me here. And not just, oh, please change me. God, I'm desperate. I yearn to be changed by you. And the persistence means not just once, not just twice, but consistently. Giving in over and over and over to God. The second thing, is it drunk? And I guess the best way to describe drunkenness is the way we think by the world standards. And I would say all of us are drunk by the world. We can't help it nowadays, right? Between our smartphones and consumerism and not trying to think about everything else that's happening in the world. There's a little bit of a delusion that's come over us. And God is saying, I want you to learn how to think clearly, to have my mind, to have my heart, to see the way I see. It's funny because actually even Bill Gates talks about this kind of clarity. Bill Gates, recently, him and his wife, if you don't know, he's not just the guy who founded Microsoft. He's actually one of the largest philanthropists in the world who's working on some amazing projects, including one of trying to eradicate AIDS in Africa. He's fantastic in terms of philanthropy. And he gave a graduation speech, him and his wife, and he said, look, you guys are going to have your careers, and you're going to have your children, your wives, and that's fine. Do that now. But you will come across a point in your life where you will encounter suffering, or you will see something that convicts your heart in such a way. And he said, don't turn away from those moments, but rather embrace them as your opportunities to make a change. And when I heard that, I thought, wow, that's like what God's trying to say to us. Don't let our eyes and our hearts grow numb to what's comfortable, but open our eyes to the need. It's what Jesus does time and time again, doesn't he? He walks through a place and has compassion, who moves forward, who encourages his same disciples to go out to see the world, to have compassion, to let that convict us into action. For us to break out of drunkenness means that we have to come to a point where we say, God, actually show me what it means to see clearly. And when that veil's lifted, you'll be like, this world is a dump. There's all sorts of things that's going all over the place. It's really wrong. I don't want to stand for that. Yesterday, our family decided to go to Conkers, which is like, it's not a Dizzy Rascal song. You go to Conkers, which is kind of like this outdoor play center, and then they had this kind of Viking exhibition sort of thing. And it's really surreal because they set up like this fake Viking camp. What I mean by fake Viking camp is one of these Viking camps had like a bed in it and a man sleeping in it with a baby. Like, and they're all dressed in full Viking gear. I'm like, that baby's like one, it's like under 1 year old. And when I looked, I'm like, what is going on here? And I couldn't tell if this was, are they just gypsies? What is happening here? And then they had this show. This is awesome because I've never seen anything like this. So a bunch of Vikings came into the eating area and said, "Have you seen the Saxons? We're going to go kill them." And so we're like, "Oh, they're up on the hill." And they go. And then so all these people end up following these Vikings out towards this. And there's all these, there's a little Viking village, not Viking, Saxon village. And they're all like gathered, all these people gathered around. And then these Vikings show up and they say, "Give us your silver." And they grab a guy, says, "I don't have any." And at this point, the women in this Saxon village are like crying, and they're like, no, don't hurt him. And then he's like, "Give us," she said, "I don't have any silver." And then he takes him and pretends to cut off his finger. I know. And he says, "Ah!" And then the women are screaming at this point, and they say, "Give us," and we don't have any. He cuts off his hand, and you're like, what is going on here? There's like a lot of children watching this. And like, so the parents next to us are like, not sure this is age appropriate. Don't worry, it wasn't like they cut off and like, it's not Kill Bill. They weren't like shooting blood everywhere. But it was still the emotional drama of it. And they're like, "We don't have any silver." And then they grab like this boy who's, I guess, one of the Saxon kids. It must have been like, I'm guessing like 12 or 13. He starts holding him hostage. He says, "Give us your silver or I'll kill him." And then finally the lady comes out. She gives him like a few little silver. She said, "That's okay." And then he breaks the kid's neck, pretends to break the kid's neck. And the kid's, and you're like, okay, I don't know if this is legal in this country. I can't even tell if this is real or not. And it's kind of weird because at this point, some of the kids are starting to kind of like whimper cry. And you can hear their parents say, "It's okay, it's just a show." And part of me is like, should someone go up there and stop them? I feel convicted like I should. And then guy runs out, like a Saxon runs out to get him, and then the guy pretends to stab him, and then he slumps down to the dead. And then the Vikings say, "Be glad that we didn't burn this whole place down." And then they walk off. And then you have, and then for the next 30 seconds, you're like, so I'm guessing they're going to get up now, right? Next 30 seconds, you have the women crying and running to the bodies on the floor, and just a bunch of dead bodies on the floor. And then the whole crowd is like this. And then finally, like, one of them gets up, and then people are like, they don't know whether to clap. So it's the most emotionally complicated thing. And as I was watching this, I thought to myself, this is totally not age appropriate. And then the more I thought about it, I thought, actually, this was really good that Alex came to see this, because it gave me a chance to talk to him about actually the pain in this world and the suffering. Because actually, he went through some of a little bit of that emotional struggle to see actually that there's this injustice that goes on. There wasn't a nice, tidy ending to this. There wasn't some hero who came in and saved them at the end. There was just the messiness of life. And I don't know what the other parents thought, but I started talking to Alex about Iraq and the ISIS. And I didn't go into extreme detail, but I said same sort of tribalism is similar to what's happening right now in Iraq. And like, we had a globe, and I showed him where that's happening. And it's fine, I think. Alex is a tough guy. Anyways, if you don't know, he's six. So I didn't feel like I didn't need to report this to BBC or something about like this is before Watershed. But I did feel like actually there's this rawness in life that actually if we close our eyes to, we end up being deluded by this world. But actually God wants us to open our eyes to actually some of this pain and this heartache so that we are moved to compassion. Not just moved by a TV show or by some hashtag trend, but moved by real lives going through real suffering. It's the kind of stuff that should spur us forward into action, into life. The third thing is actually Hannah receives life, and I don't just mean the baby. She walks away from that heart-turning, heart-changing moment, eating and not looking sad for the first time in who knows how long. There's deliverance. That's the word they use in Christian circles, deliverance, freedom. There's an epilogue to this. It's the birth of Samuel. And like I said, he ends up going to the temple. He being raised there, he ends up being the first one who anoints the first king, the first ever king of Israel, Saul. He also ends up anointing David. He's the first real prophet, priest of that time. And he begins to open up this idea that actually God has a greater plan for us. Of course, Samuel dies and then David dies, but Jesus comes. And Jesus becomes that perfect king slash prophet slash priest. The one that we have complete and perfect communion with. For us, it is this chance where we say, well, what's our epilogue? What's the story that continues for us? If you are struggling through long-term struggle, where every day might feel like a struggle, where every year, and you feel like you go through ups and downs, then persist. Persist in hoping in God. Who else can you put faith in? This world? What does this world have? Persist with God. Ask God to take you out of drunken stupor the way the world teaches us, and ask him to show him the clarity of his heart to discover what is worth living for. And for all of us, we might have some desire that we don't want to let go of. For Hannah, it was the desire to have a child. But for others of us, it's something else. We know we hold on to this dream, this personal desire, or personal even sin. Well, we have to actually stop and say, God, I surrender this. And in that surrender, you will be anxious and vexed because you won't want to. And you'll be frustrated and be angry and say, God, why do I have to? But keep pouring that out till God says, it's clear. Come and know me. Our call is to surrender, to give into God's will. See, he has the power to transform your physical realities to give it spiritual meaning, actually. For a lot of us, I'll tell you what it's like. We think that it's just about our jobs. That's our physical place. That's our physical purpose. God can take that physical meaning and give it some spiritual meaning. You are there. You can make an impact in a different way. And for a lot of us, we think about our physical families or our physical spouses or our children, those desires that we have, and God is saying, don't just think about that. Discover how I can make that spiritual, how you can have spiritual children, how you can have spiritual relationships with one another. Discover the greater hope that there is in God instead of just seeking the here and the now. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Surrendering to you, God, means that we're willing to let you transform us. It's a willingness to let you take away or to give. Surrendering our lives means saying, God, your glory, your will, your name, your life be exalted. Lord, it means putting us onto your side. So God, as we come before you, Lord, I ask that you transform our offerings into spiritual blessings. Give us your heart, give us your clarity. Take away the drunkenness of this world that clouds our eyes and clouds our thoughts. But let's begin to be hungry for you, eager to see you at work. And Lord, I pray right now for those who are going through long-standing struggles, that as the years go by, Lord, the pain feels even more amplified. Lord, we cry out alongside our brothers and sisters and say, God, release them. We come and join them and say, let their hearts be poured out to you. Because there is no one like you. Lord, let us come to a place where we can be ministered by your Spirit, ministered by your presence. We lift your name up, Lord. You are our wonderful Abba Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.